One of the better known stories of Jesus is his rumble in the temple, as some might affectionately call it. As the story goes, Jesus walks into the temple courtyard and he sees religious leaders making money off of religious pilgrims coming to the temple to worship God. Commercial vendors pushing their products was so out of place in the temple and so offensive to Jesus that he physically, he flips over tables and he drives out the money changers in dramatic fashion. He was not going to stand for that. Jesus says in the scriptures, he says, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers." The Apostle John, when he records it in his account, his gospel, he quotes an Old Testament prophecy which reads, "Zeal for your house shall consume me." Boy, it sure did that day. That passion, that zeal, Jesus had a lot of that. And while it's not as famous, the time that Jesus rebuked the religious leaders and the lawyers rivals the scorching heat and anger found in that temple scene. While he didn't destroy any furniture, Jesus' words were very blunt, very pointed. Halfway through the story, and we're going to read it here just in a few minutes, halfway through that story, the lawyers say, "Jesus, like, your words are insulting us too." And so his words were coming across as insulting to these people. That's how strong Jesus' words were. Unfortunately, the people, those leaders, they didn't realize that Jesus was actually trying to help them. He was actually confronting their hypocrisy with boldness because he wanted to lead them home. We're going to spend 2 weeks talking about the passage we're going to read this morning. And next week, we're going to examine the specifics of what made Jesus so upset, why he was so angry, and why he was rebuking these religious leaders. There's some very important information for you and for me in that passage, and so I pray that you might be eager to hear next week's message as much as today's. So what we're going to do today is we're going to examine how and why it's so important for us to have consistency between our words and our actions. You won't stand strong without it. In a world that's chaotic, in a culture that's changing, you will not remain faithful to God if you don't understand and see the need to live authentically before Him and before others. And so to that end, let's read our passage. Grab a Bible, if you would, and turn to Luke 11. Luke 11, that's our story found in Luke 11. We're going to read, starting in verse 37, and through the end of the chapter. There are Bibles in the seats near you. Either grab the one in front of you, or maybe there's a Bible under your chair. We're going to read, starting in verse 37. I'll read and you follow along. It says, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees.'" Woe is an expression of cursing. He's like, "Cursed are you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, to provoke him, to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say." It almost seems like Jesus, I think, is picking this fight. But, you know, I'm going to argue he's not the one in the wrong. Take a look at what happens here. So he's invited to a dinner party. And I don't know about you, but when I'm invited to a dinner party, I do my best to try to get the lay of the land. I try to read my host. I try to learn about the expectations that they might have of me. And then I try my best to comply. You know, I try to be respectful. I try to be appreciative. Are their shoes off in the living room? Okay, well, I don't take my shoes off then too. Like, I want to do my best to meet or match the expectations of my host. But here, while Jesus is the guest, that doesn't stop him from ignoring the expectations of his host. And then in addition to that, giving him a verbal beat down in his own home. Now, what in the world should we make of that? You know, is this just Jesus being rude? You know, bad mood Jesus, you caught him on a bad day, he's just not being very polite. Anytime you read the scriptures, especially when you come across stories like this, you want to keep a couple things in mind. Number one, you want to remember, all of God's word is inspired. It's God breathing out his words to us, to instruct us. So there's no mistake about the story in the Bible. God wants us to learn something important, something truthful for us to apply in our lives. Second thing you want to remember is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He doesn't make mistakes. Jesus doesn't find himself in the wrong. He is perfect in all his ways. And so there's nothing wrong or sinful about Jesus. Sometimes maybe we have an initial impression when we read a passage, but then we want to apply that right filters of reading the scriptures, bring them to bear on the story that we're reading to understand them better, because sometimes our initial impression isn't the right one. You see, instead of thinking that there's something wrong with Jesus, what you should be thinking is, man, there must be something really wrong with this situation. There must be something really wrong with this host that would make Jesus so upset. And let me tell you what that situation is. The situation that stirred the rebuke was Jesus' failure to wash himself prior to dinner. Now, don't read that with 21st century glasses on, thinking that Jesus has some poor hygiene, and poor hygiene isn't, you know, kind of good manners, and so they wanted him to wash his hands before he... Don't think that way. Okay, the washing that's taking place here is ceremonial. It's a ritual. It had cultural and religious significance. To these religious leaders, it was about being clean before God. It was about purifying yourself before God. And that's exactly what Jesus had a problem with. He was so repulsed by the idea that purity before God was about some external conformity that he could not just politely go along with these washings. He just couldn't do it to be polite to his host. In fact, I think Jesus is implying that if he would have washed himself according to the expectations of his host, just out of politeness, he would have validated their grotesque mischaracterization about what constitutes as purity or holiness before God. And so Jesus is boldly declaring in this scene that purity before God has nothing to do with what you do on the outside of your body, has nothing to do with the externals, that purity before God is all about the inside, and guess who takes care of that? God does. God is the one who makes you pure. And friends, that's something very important for you and I to take into consideration right now. Do you want to be pure before God? Do you want to be holy? Well, there's nothing you can do on the outside that can make you holy or pure. God does that in you, and you need to submit yourself to him. Now, it's hard to miss Jesus' hatred of the hypocrisy that he sees. Let me just show you a couple passages. Look at verse 39 first. Just take a peek at verse 39. He says, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." Later in verse 46, look at verse 46. "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And so Jesus sees there's this disconnect with these religious leaders from what they say and what they do, what they say they believe and what they value and their actions. And he can't take it. And that's not too surprising, for me at least. There's little that I think that is more off-putting than seeing hypocrisy. It's one of the reasons why I have a particular disdain for politics. Not a big fan. You know, take the relatively recent passing of Senator John McCain. You know, as so often happens, when someone passes away who's in the public eye for so long, you know, the outpouring of appreciation and admiration is ubiquitous. You know, it's everywhere. Every politician from every stripe is happy to gush about their respect and admiration for the late senator and this Vietnam prisoner of war. Even his political rivals are happy to share these glowing praises of him. But you know, this positive press and this admiration is coming from people who, when he was alive, spread the worst rumors about him as possible. I don't know if you remember, you know, a couple decades ago when he was running for president, rumors were spread about him, how he was fathering illegitimate children, and his political rivals, they were happy to go along with it. Some spread rumors about his wife being addicted to painkillers. Some of his rivals accused him, even just in the last number of years, as being a racist, being a warmonger. And so think of it. Alive, John McCain is the spawn of Satan. You know, dead, he's this wonderful person that we all should praise and emulate. And so easy to see the hypocrisy in such things. What is this hypocrisy? At the heart of it, friends, it's inconsistency. It's the say one thing, do another. It's dishonesty, right? It's a big lie. Jesus says, you clean the outside of the cup, but you don't do anything about the inside. And so this outside of the cup gives this initial impression that's not true about you. It's dishonest. And Jesus actually calls this hypocrisy, he calls it foolish. He calls it foolish. Look at that. Look at verse 40. Do you see that there in verse 40? You fools. You fools. So why is hypocrisy foolish? There's a hint actually in that verse. The hint is in verse 40. Look at verse 40. You fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also. Let me say that again. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Who is Jesus pointing to here? He's pointing to God, isn't he? He's actually drawing their attention to God as their creator, as their maker. And I think that he's doing that because he's trying to draw a direct reference to the judgment of God. So let me kind of reword what Jesus is saying, kind of my own words. Jesus is saying, don't be so foolish. God made both the outside and the inside. Don't you know you're going to give an answer to him? Don't you know you're going to give an answer to the one who made the outside and the inside? We see in the Bible that oftentimes when God wants to remind us that we are accountable to God, they draw attention or bring up the idea that God is our maker. He made us. We are his. Because of that, we will give an account to him. We will stand before God as our maker, as our creator, and answer to him. I want you to listen to how Revelation 14 connects God's creative power with the coming judgment. So listen to Revelation 14. It says, "And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come.'" So he's talking about judgment. "And worship him." Now look how he's described. "Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." I think Jesus is picking up on this same connection. He is our creator. Because of that, we will give an answer to him. Friends, when you and I struggle with hypocrisy, notice I didn't say if we struggle with hypocrisy, because we all struggle with inconsistency in some measure. And if you're doubting that, then you're worse off from those who are admitting or recognizing their hypocrisy. None of us are as we want to be. Friends, when we struggle with hypocrisy, we are forgetting the only audience that matters. That's God. You know, so often, right, we are just overly concerned about what other people think. We care too much about what our friends might say, or, oh no, what would church, people in church think if? And even strangers sometimes, right? Isn't that crazy? That sometimes we care more about what strangers think, people we don't even know, than what the God of the universe, our very own creator, thinks. That's so foolish. Now, we want to be wise. And so instead of being hypocritically foolish, we want to be wise. What should we do to be wise? Well, Proverbs 1 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or wisdom. That's what we want to do. We want to fear God. And so care about that, my friends. Be wise, not what others might think, to live a consistent life. Now, Jesus identifies the solution to this hypocrisy in the very next verse, in verse 41. Take a peek at verse 41. See if you can see the solution. Jesus says in verse 41, "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, alms are donations. Alms are donations of food. They're donations of money to the poor. And as it still happens today, because, you know, we're just as human as they were 2,000 years ago, these religious leaders, they were giving alms, they were giving food and money to the poor, but they weren't giving them out of a purity of heart. They were giving them so that they could be recognized and appreciated by others. And so their giving was actually a way to serve themselves rather than to serve God. And so Jesus is challenging them and instructing them that you want to start from the inside. You want to give as alms those things from within. And when you do, everything is pure. You know, I can't help but wonder if Jesus' words were in Paul's mind when he wrote this in Titus chapter 1. Take a look at the screen. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Paul is saying the exact same thing here as Jesus. Look at that. To the pure, meaning the pure of heart. When you have purity of heart, everything is pure. It just is, because it's starting from the inside and going out. But when your heart is defiled, impure, when it's unbelieving, nothing is pure. Yeah, keep giving if you want to give. Keep serving. Keep listening to Christian radio. Those things don't make you pure. If you have a defiled heart, if you have an unbelieving heart, it doesn't matter what you do. Everything is impure. So don't worry about the external stuff. Don't start there. Go inside. Work and shoot for a purity of heart. And then everything will follow. That's what we should be concerned with. Now, I would bet that all of you agree with this, that you know hypocrisy is a problem. You don't want to live that kind of life. You want to have authenticity of life. You want to have a consistency between the insides, your heart, what you think, what you believe, and then with what you do. I'm guessing you want that. But then there's this challenge of how to make it happen. Like, how do we actually live that kind of life? I think there are hints in this passage. And so let me just give you two things that you can actually do to serve this right desire of living authentically. The first thing I would suggest to you is that you are to pray for and cultivate a greater fear of God. Pray for, and what I mean by pray for is that it's a work of God in you. So you need God to work in you to bring about this increased fear of God. But then there's also a cultivation on your part, and we'll talk about what that means here. But pray for and cultivate a greater fear of God. Now, fearing God means, in one respect, you just care most about what God thinks. You care about what God says. You care about His ways more than you care about anything or anyone else. He created you. He made you. You give an answer to Him. Therefore, you care about what God says, what God thinks, what He does more than anyone else. But here's a problem. You and I don't fear God naturally. We just don't fear God naturally. And the reason why we don't fear God naturally is because we have the sin problem. And sin blinds our vision of God. It blinds our vision of God, our vision of ourselves, our vision of this world. And so we don't see things clearly. We don't fear God like we ought to fear God. And so what we need is we need the gracious power of God's Spirit to open up our eyes to see Him as He truly is. And you know when that happens? The Bible teaches us that starts happening when we get saved, when we become born again, when we have this initial saving work of God taking root in our life for the very first time. Our eyes get opened. And when we become born again, our eyes become open to see God for who He is, and we start fearing God rightly. When you read, for example, in Romans chapter 3, kind of in the middle there, right? It describes, he's kind of coming to this conclusion, okay, here's the sinfulness of man. Let me just summarize it for you. Do you know what he says of people who are sinful, who have not seen God? It says they have no fear of God before their eyes. That's all of us, every single one of us. Before we experience the saving work of God in our life, we don't fear God. We don't care much about Him. He doesn't seem that important. For some people, He doesn't even seem real. But when we become born again, our eyes are open, and we start fearing God. But here's the thing. After that happens, we need more of God. We need to see Him more clearly. We need to see Him with greater vision of heart. And so we both need this initial saving work, This glorious work that Jesus performed on the cross, dying for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Friends, if you don't know what that means, if you don't know the kind of relationship you can have with God, for your sins forgiven, being a son or a daughter of God, we want to help you. It's the most important relationship you can have is with God. And when that happens, then we went to continue that relationship with God by pressing in to the saving work of God more and more. And you know what happens as I do that? And as my fear of God increases, more and more I'm changed. And more I care about what God thinks about my whole life. And I see this progress of faith. Like my hope and prayer is I'm more patient with my kids a year from now than I am today. And that I am more patient today than I was a year ago. And I'm so hopeful that I'm more sensitive to my wife a year from now than I am today. And oh, my wife, she hopes for that too, you know. And that I'm hoping, though, that I'm more sensitive today than I was a year ago. And I want to be more generous a year from now than I am today. And I'm hoping that I'm more generous today than I was a year ago. Do you see what I'm getting at? Like that progress of the character of Christ growing in me is a work of Him as I keep on cultivating a fear of God. Do you know how I cultivate a fear of God? Probably the best way I cultivate a fear of God in my life is by regularly reading and hearing His Word. Do you know why? It's because it's in God's Word that I gain a greater understanding of who He is. I see a greater picture of what He's like. I know more clearly what He is aiming to accomplish in this world. I see more regularly the warnings against sin that I'm so tempted to commit. And so the more I read the Word of God, the more my fear of Him, my care for Him, increases more and more. And so I just want to encourage you, if you care about the fear of God increasing in your life, if you're with me, you're like, you know, Brian, I think I need that too. Find ways to get more of God's Word in your life. And obviously, as always, we're here to help you with that. Now, secondly and briefly, to be freed from hypocrisy, prayerfully ask God to help you see and care more about what's going on in the inside than the outside. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Like, care for yourself. Care way more about what's happening inside of you than what's taking place outside of you. Now, here's what I mean. Most of you here are kind of like me. Like, you're good old church folk. And what I mean by that is, like, you've been here a while. You've been following Jesus for a while. Like, you believe this stuff to some degree or another. And chances are, because of that, there are these certain practices that you have incorporated in your life of faith. You know, you come to church as regularly as you can. You might serve in certain capacities. You might give. You might listen to Christian radio. You might have these prayers that you say at night with your kids or at the dinner time. And here's what happens. Friends, there's a temptation to be impressed by that. There's a temptation to kind of be like, you know, hey, I'm doing pretty good. And not that you don't see areas of improvement, but you can feel good about that. And there is a sense in which it's okay to say, hey, I'm glad I'm having these activities in my life because they're important, but there's also a sneaky self-righteousness that can kind of creep in too. Like, well, I wish Joe would do some of that too, you know. But here's the thing. On the inside, you're just resentful to your spouse. You know, you have this decades-long bitterness that you just have just resigned, and just, you know, really, on the inside, you kind of despise them. And you're always annoyed by certain people at work or at school, whatever it might be. And you know, yeah, you give, but you don't give your best. I mean, you give your best to your vacations, or you give your best to your retirement, but you don't give your best to God. And you try not to cuss too much, but on the inside, you're cursing people all the time. And you don't care about it. You don't care about that so much. So you're really you're impressed about what the outside stuff that you're doing, and then the inside stuff that's not as it ought to be, you're not so worried about that. You've kind of learned to live with the fact, like, you know, you're just always impatient with your wife. Like, friends, these things ought not to be. And I want to encourage you, care about the inside stuff. You want to live authentically before God and others? Start caring about the inside. The outside will follow. It'll come along as it ought to be. And so, cultivate a fear of God. Care more about the inside than the outside. And in it all, pray. Pray that God would help you.